a little section in Matthew chapter 16. Last evening we began by suggesting that the doctrine of the church is the doctrine of the Christ, and that without the Lord Jesus in the picture, the church becomes a nonsensical thing, a non-functioning thing. What is a body? What is a head without a body without a head? What is a flock without a shepherd? What is a building without a foundation stone? What is a branch without a vine? What is a bride without a bridegroom? And as our brother Burnett was speaking, we were reminded again that the church is a very expensive commodity. It costs God everything. And you know, it'll cost you everything too. If you want the church, your local assembly, to carry on for God, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When you ask us to come down here and speak on the church, that's expensive stuff, you know. It's not something that that we take lightly, and we see that here in Matthew chapter 16, as the Lord Jesus, for the first time, introduces the idea of the church. And he asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answer, and they suggest John the Baptist and Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They obviously leave the worst out, don't they? What people were saying about the Lord Jesus was that he was a winebibber and a drunkard and a son of the devil and an illegitimate child, and they didn't mention that part. But then he asked, "But whom say ye that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, that is a stone, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward everyone according to his work. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, they see him coming in his kingdom. They see the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus on Transfiguration Mountain. Now there are four great themes in this section that we have read together that are undivided. They are indivisible in the thinking of God. The Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that time forth, Jesus began to speak about the cross. And in between the Christ and the cross, we have the subject of the church. And at the end of the chapter, we have the coming of the Lord in glory. Now those four themes, the Christ and the church and the cross and the coming, are in essence the message of the New Testament, aren't they? And you can't have one without the other. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And in that statement you have the three themes of the Christ and the church and the cross. And of course the fourth great theme brings to conclusion the other three. The Lord Jesus, in coming into the world as the Christ, was despised and rejected of men. They esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and they rejected him as the Christ, as the Messiah. The coming again of the Lord Jesus will vindicate him before men. The Lord Jesus said, "The next time you see me, I will be coming with my holy angels in the glory of my Father." In other words, I will be vindicated, and the world will see that the rejected Nazarene is indeed God's Messiah. The cross will be vindicated. The cross is to the unbeliever foolishness, ridiculous. And of course, this was the Jews' theme, wasn't it? I was telling some folks a couple of years ago, I was sitting in a hotel in Jerusalem, and a very dignified woman came in the door. She was a medical doctor, a pediatrician, and came over to our table, though there were many open tables, and she said, "May I share your table with you?" And we said, "Yes, you may," and she sat down. And she said, "May I tell you why I want to share your table?" And we said, "Sure," and she said, "I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret." And we said, "Well, we don't think you'll like the answer, except one word, Jesus." And she said, "Well, of course, that's the difference between you and me. I just believe in one God." And I said, "I'm deeply offended by that." She said, "Well," and I said, "Well, I'd like to think I'd die before I believed in more than one God." She said, "Well, you believe Jesus is God." I said, "Well, yes, of course, but we didn't get that from our book. We got that from yours." And she said, "No." And I said, "Well, absolutely." I said, "When we read, 'In the beginning God, Elohim, created the heaven and earth,' why does it say that? Why does it put God in the plural form, created singular?" She said, "I don't know." And I said, "Well, who was God speaking to when he said, 'Let us make man in our image'?" She said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, what does this mean? Who holds the wind in his fist? You know who that is?" She said, "God." "What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell?" She said, "That's not in our Bible." I said, "That's in your Bible. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be the Mighty God." She said, "Is that in our Bible?" I said, "That's in your Bible. That's where we got the idea from." She said, "For the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible." It's all in there, isn't it? But he was rejected. And on certain occasions, you know, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And it's not hard in Israel. Just reach down, you got a stone. You know, they're everywhere in Israel. But the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem, they said, no, that's not the thing to do. If we stone him, we could end up with a martyr on our hands. And that would be worse shape than we are now. What we'll do is we'll get the Romans to kill him. And if we can get the Romans to kill him, they'll put him on a cross. And no self-respecting Jew would ever worship somebody that died on a cross. For our own law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Now Peter brings this out at Pentecost, doesn't he? He really rubs it in when he says, "You slew him and hanged him on a tree." Technically, that isn't true. Technically, they hanged him on a tree and slew him. But it's put that way for an obvious reason, because They would know their own history, that every Gentile king in the land of Israel, they slew them and hanged them on trees. That's how they did it. This was the first Jewish king, king of the Jews. That's why it irritated them. This is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. He was a Jew they had put by conscious choice under the curse of God. As I spoke, I called the name of the Lord Jesus. I called him Yeshua to this Hebrew woman. And she said to me, "You call him Yeshua." She said, "We call him Yeshu, the crucified." I said, "You know why you call him that?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, his real name is Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation." I said, "You had a hero in your ancient past. His name was Oshia, salvation. And Moses, the great man of God, knew the temptation of people to put men on pedestals. And so he thought to himself, I better change that boy's name. He's going to be a leader in Israel. People will think he's their salvation." And so he added the prefix, Jehovah is salvation, Jehoshua, or Joshua. And that was the name of the champion of the New Testament too. His name is Yeshua. But I said, some clever rabbi figured out that if you gave him the name Yeshua, well, us poor Gentiles, we'd never figure it out, you see. It would sound close enough, but in actual fact, it was a little acrostic that means, may his name be blotted out. He said it. He said, no. I said, yes. Yeah. He said, well, let me think about that. And he thought it through, and then he said, well, you know, it could mean that. I said, it does mean that. And I said, you call him Yeshua, Yeshua's the crucified, because to you, that's the ultimate put-down, that he was crucified. You wanted him under the curse of God. Your leaders wanted him to be so obviously a curse that no one would ever worship him. Can you imagine a self-respecting Jew who knew the law saying, I boast, I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's exactly what happened. Because that particular man, a leader of the Jews who wrote half the New Testament, he said, but he finally got it, you see. By a happy circumstance, not only were the leaders of the Jews wanting to put Jesus under the curse, but God himself wanted to put Jesus under the curse. So that he could bear the curse of a broken law for us, so that we could go free. We who were the lawbreakers might receive the righteousness of God by faith of Jesus the Messiah. So the message of Matthew chapter 16, it seems, is this. That you can't have the church without the Christ and without the cross. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer. But there isn't just one cross in the chapter, is there? There are two crosses. There's his cross and there's your cross. And as surely as he spoke about his cross, he then turns to the subject in verse 25 of your cross. Whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And this brings before us the whole nature of the local church. God designed the local church so you'd have to die for it. He designed it that way on purpose. Now man has redesigned it so you don't have to die. So you can have it as a little hobby. Drop in for an hour here or there. Be ministered to. And get in your car and drive away. And actually have paid people that are your ministers, you see? They do the ministry. The idea was that in the New Testament church, everyone would be a minister. Everyone would have clergy parking. You see? We'd all be ministers, and we would minister to one another, and it would cost us our lives. Why? Well, because, says the Lord Jesus, that's the only way to live. The only way to save your life is to lose your life. And if you try to save it yourself, in the end you'll lose it. If you're willing to lay it down for my sake in the gospel, in the end you'll find it. So I designed the church in such a way that the only way you can have a true local assembly is to lay down your life for it. Brother Willie Burnett spoke about my grandfather. When the First World War broke out, all of the elders in that little assembly, they were meeting in a storefront, 25 Christians in a storefront, all the elders were conscripted. And they refused to bear arms, and so they were taken off to a labor camp in northern Ontario, and they all died there from the diphtheria epidemic, influenza epidemic. Not one of them made it home, and so my grandfather at 22, 23 years of age was left with the assembly, a bunch of widows and kids, that is it. He was the foreman of a large plant, 200 men under him, and the first thing he did was quit his job. Because he said, there's no way I can be an elder in this local assembly and also function there. And he went, and so he didn't know anything about the grocery business. He got a friend of his to come in and teach him how to be a butcher, and he chopped up a piece of meat and some chickens, and he was in the business. And he started a little grocery store, and though they eventually made enough money to live elsewhere, they lived in a little apartment above the grocery store so that he didn't have any lawn to cut, didn't have any garden to keep, and his purpose was so that he could trim down his life to pour it into the work of God. And he gave his life for the brethren. He laid down his life for the brethren. And he never had a good golf swing. I don't know that he ever picked up a golf club. I don't think he ever had 2 week holidays. He used to take Wednesday afternoon off, and he used to go up and visit people in the hospital on Wednesday afternoon. He raised his family, and they all have gone on for God, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren. And poured himself into that local assembly. And when my grandmother died, I asked him to write a history of his own life, his own biography. But you know, after the first chapter, it's just the story of the assembly. You know, you read it and say, what happened to Bill Robertson? Well, Bill Robertson poured himself into that assembly. And when he died, I'll never forget, they carried his casket up. There were about 30 men that stood on either side as a kind of guard of honor. As they carried that casket up, the elders of the five area assemblies, into which he had poured his life. And I thought, man, that's the way to go. That's the way to go. That's the true guard of honor. Here were these men who had, in his day, had been young fellows, and he had poured his life into them. Now listen, folks, there are assemblies in the Dallas area, wherever you're from. If those assemblies are going to go on, like if you look carefully into the foundations of these assemblies, you'll find the blood of men and women who have poured their lives into these assemblies. It cost them their lives to see the establishment of this work. And if we're going to see the work of God go on, we cannot assume that we can carry on assemblies as hobbies. You're going to have to lay down your life for it. You're going to have to sell some things and get rid of some things and clean up the things in your life that are sucking the life out of you, so you can pour your life into the local assembly. I was over in Ireland a year ago, and we were sitting around, there were a group of us talking about assemblies in the north of Ireland, and there was one younger man there, he'd been a missionary in France, he'd come back, and he was really quite excited about the condition of the assemblies there, and he was talking about the things that were going to have to go. And he said, you know, I brought this young fellow out, and we used a believer's hymn book. And it just sounded like Shakespeare to him. He didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on. And if we're going to see blessing here, we got to get rid of the believer's hymn book. Well, I said, now, brother, if you think that's what you need to see blessing in the assemblies in Ireland, you're a courageous man. Go do it. You know, if that's what you think. And the believer's hymn book isn't inspired. If he felt that that's what had to go, but I said, let me tell you something. The believer's hymn book in the lives of many of these people is a load-bearing wall. You see, this little, what he called Shakespeare, see that hymn there? That's the hymn, that little old lady in the front row, that's the hymn that got her through her husband's death. That's the hymn that she sang at their wedding. And this hymn here, when they had a really hard time with one of their children, you see that little hymn book there isn't just a bunch of old poems to that little old lady. That little hymn book is what God has used in her life to get her through some very tough times. It may not mean anything to you, but it means a great deal to her. Seems to me there are a lot of other things that we could do in our local assemblies to brighten things up, cheer things up, without moving load-bearing walls, you know? That gets pretty drastic. When you start taking a 10-pound sledge to the assembly, you better be real careful what you're knocking down there. Well, he was quite miffed at this because I said it in front of a bunch of people, and And so he decided to set me straight, you see. So we were sitting around with the young people a few nights later, and so he said to me, "So, you think we've got the assembly just right, do you? Like, you think Darby had it right 200 years ago?" I said, "Well, a fair bit right, you know, not entirely maybe." "Oh," but he says, "you've got it all right now, is that it?" Well, that's a good question to ask. We shouldn't be afraid of questions like that. But as I thought about the New Testament assembly and well, do we have it all right, for example, I did notice some things that I felt really could be improved on as far as the meeting together around the Lord. And our brother Willie has been reminding us about this issue of worship. And young people, perhaps younger men, getting up and talking about how the Lord helps them on their job. You know what? It's a great thing to hear that. Except that that's maybe not the place for it, right? The question then is, what is the place for it? I think maybe we've missed something there. When I read in Acts 2:42 that they got together for four basic things, one of them is for fellowship. And we have the funny idea that fellowship means sitting around having a meal. That's why most of us look like I do. Because we're real good at fellowship. Is that what fellowship is? Is fellowship having a meal and talking about, well, how are the kids and, you know? Well, it's part of it, maybe. That may be Christian friendship, isn't it? Fellowship is sharing what we have in common. And I like to think that maybe we need to spend a little more time thinking about what the early Christians did relative to fellowship. These other three that are mentioned in Acts 2, that verse 42, were actual meetings. We I think, have it pretty good. We understand what it means to break bread and to get together for corporate prayer and for the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. The question is fellowship then some sort of a general fill-in type of activity? Or was it actually a meeting of the church like the other three are? That's something to think about, isn't it? To me, one of the most encouraging things in a local assembly are those times when we hear what God is doing in the lives of His people. And I don't think we have enough of that. Testimony meetings sometimes, well, that's good to hear how God saved someone many years ago. But what did God do for you this week, brother? Now, I think it would be a very encouraging thing if when the Christians got together, a brother stood up and said, "You know, my wife's been trying to work with our neighbors for 5 years, and yesterday she had a golden opportunity, and this is what happened." You know, it would thrill the saints to hear that, even to hear how God saves people. Sometimes I'll talk to one of the elders in the assembly, "Tell me how you got saved." And he tells me, and I say to some of these young people, "Do you know how this man got saved? This is a thriller. Come here, listen to this. Listen to this story." You know, every one of us is a trophy of grace. And we all have stories to tell how God is working in the lives of His people. We need to hear that. One of the things that I do as I'm traveling around the country is tell, as Paul did, what God is doing among the Gentiles. There are some very exciting things happening. And sometimes I'll come to a place like this, and I'll get some stories, and I'll go somewhere else and tell those stories, and they'll come back around full circle to the Christians where I got the stories in the first place, and they'll say, "Well, yeah, I guess there are some good things happening here." And it just never crossed their mind. They didn't see it, because if they're so up close to it, sometimes we lose that. We forget that God is at work in Dallas, Texas, as well as everywhere else. But we sometimes lose that consciousness that God is at work. So when we think about the local assembly, I think it's good for us to start to ask some of those questions. The whole issue of hospitality. Are we being hospitable to the people of God? Exhorting one another weekly? That's not what it says, is it? No, it says exhorting one another daily. Do we do that? Do you do that? When was the last time, and the word exhort maybe is a bit strong, if you take 50% exhorting and 50% comforting and mix them together, you get the idea for the word there. It's to encourage, right? To encourage. When was the last time you went out of your way to encourage somebody? Called them up on the phone. Said, "I was thinking about you today, and I want to thank you. You're a good brother. I appreciate you. Thank God for you. When was the last time you did it? When was the last time you called up one of your elders and said, you know what, we just take you for granted around there. You show up, you unlock the door, you shake hands with everybody. I want to thank God for you. I want you to know that we appreciate you, brother. I was at one assembly, and the brother called me into his home, and he went into his study, and he came out trembling. He was physically trembling, and he opened up an envelope, and he took out a card, and he said, look at that. It was a homemade card from a group of young believers in the assembly thanking him, thanking the elders for being elders. And he said with tears in his eyes, you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this? I say, well, shame on us if it's true. You see, there's nothing wrong with the New Testament assembly. Nothing wrong with the way the Lord designed it. The question is, are we taking advantage of the resources that are there in the church? Do we encourage one another? I was at an assembly not so long ago where the young people arranged a banquet, a thank you banquet for the elders. And they got the Christians together and the gals, they served and they had a lovely meal and then they had a gift for each of the elders. And what made it special for me was that this was a book purchased from Gospel Folio Press. And I couldn't think of anything better to give them. And you know, it was just so heartening to see the response of those elders who had labored in that assembly, some of them for 30 or 40 years, and no one had, up to that point, ever got around to saying in any kind of way, thank you. It's a simple thing, isn't it? Sit down and write a card. I know a young lady who has a skill in calligraphy, and she writes a little note to somebody in the assembly every month. Just one note. I noticed you take the trash out every week. Somebody has to do it. The Lord takes notice of that. Thank you for your ministry in our local assembly. No signature, just a little note. It's a cold world out there. It's a very discouraging world in many ways. And we need to encourage one another daily, says the scripture. We've got telephones. We have automobiles. People say, oh, well, we live so far apart. Yeah, right. Is that a good excuse? You know how far people will drive to go to a football game? Or a shopping mall? They'll drive halfway. You know what? I was in Minneapolis, and I had a 4-hour layover. And they have a bus that goes over to the Mall of America, you know, the largest mall in the U.S. And I was coming back on the bus after a couple of hours walking around over there, got a chance to talk to a few folks about the Lord, and I was coming back in the bus, and across from me on the bus was obviously three generations, a grandmother, a mother, and a daughter. And they had a few packages, and so we got talking. I said, where are you from? They said, we're from Atlanta. What are you doing here? Well, we just flew up for the day. They'd flown up from Atlanta to go shopping. Arrived at 10 in the morning. They were leaving about 4 in the afternoon. Just came up to shop for the day. You know, here we are. We have these nice cars. We can sit in this, like, movable living room. And we say, well, I can't go 4 or 5 or 10 miles across the city to visit with someone. Folks, those are just excuses. We cannot afford that. We need to open up our homes. We have the most lovely, lavish homes. Even the poorest among us would be millionaires anywhere else in the world. You know, there are multitudes of people, and they get $100 a month. That's it. In the latest uplift, we have a feature on Haiti, on some Christians there. And Brother Alfred Adams went over to Haiti, and he met with a group of Christians there. There are about 300 in fellowship. They meet in a man's hut, and so they have to meet in ships. So every night of the week, a portion of the assembly comes to meet. They don't have enough room to get in. And in the morning, Alfred said, what's for breakfast? Oh, said the brother, we only have 2 meals a week. And that obviously wasn't one of them. The rest of the time, we just kind of dig around for roots and bark and things like that. The average man doesn't make it past 50. And we can make excuses about, well, you know, we don't have the house clean. Listen, if you come over with a white glove on to check out, see if it's cleaned off the window sill, shame on you. No wonder they don't invite you over. But the fact is that most most of God's people, that's not what they're interested in. They're not interested in a tour of your house. They want a tour of your heart. And we can always find excuses, but I think of the house of Onesiphorus, who, what the scripture says, they were addicted to the hospitality thing. They couldn't help it. They were hooked. And they could make lots of excuses for not having the Lord's people over, but they just couldn't help it. Now, being hospitable is not just something for the elders to do. The elders and their wives are obligated to be hospitable. It's part of the qualification of an elder and his wife to be hospitable. And, of course, the word hospitable doesn't mean you're putting on a five-star gourmet, extravaganza. To be hospitable means to provide an environment in the home where you can actually function as spiritual health care providers. It's the hospital, a spiritual hospital. So that people who have heartaches and wounds, when you meet them at the assembly building and say, "Hi, how are you?" they put on a little smile and say, "Fine." But if you had them in your home and had a chance to probe a little bit, you'd find out that most of God's people, if not all of them, are carrying heavy burdens. You know, when I first went out preaching, I'm ashamed to tell you, I assumed that God's people, most of them were rascals, and they needed a good whipping. And I preached like that. I'm ashamed of myself. It didn't take me too long traveling around to find out that many of God's dear people are just trying to make it through the day. They've got a lot of heartaches and burdens and sorrows. And they need all the encouragement they can get. They need support and comfort and help. And yes, there are times when we need to be patted a little lower than the back, when we need a little correction. And God doesn't just comfort the afflicted, He afflicts the comfortable. I know all about that. But that's a rare thing, really, I think, among the people of God. I think God's people are looking for some encouragement. They need to get their heads up and look up and see things from God's perspective. And we have the privilege of ministering to our brothers and sisters, being fellow helpers to the truth. So when I think about the local assembly and I realize that, hey, this is expensive, you know, this is going to cost me my life, that means there are some people who won't want to fellowship in a local church as the New Testament designed it. There will be some people who will say no thank you because they have other plans, you see. And they think, well, the church is fine, but I'm not prepared to lay down my life for it. Well, if you're not, it's not going to happen. The local assembly is designed so that those who follow the Lord Jesus must deny self. It's not denying yourself of things. It's denying the self principle. I got to look after me. And by denying the self principle, I'm saying, no, I'm going to look after his interest, and I'm going to let him look after me. Now, you'll get well looked after if the Lord looks after you. It's not a matter of doing without a thing, is it? The happy life, you look back into your own experience, the happiest days of your life were the days when you were all for God, when there was nothing between your soul and the Savior, and you had sin confessed, and you were going on in the happy enjoyment of the fellowship of God. Those are the happiest days of your life. And they're possible again, aren't they? But we're going to have to do some spring cleaning. We're going to have to take a good hard look at the things in our lives that clutter us, that encumber us, and keep us from living for the Lord. And the Lord says, listen, you take up your cross, you know what that means? That means you're only facing one direction. It means that you've said goodbye to the world, you have no further plans, right? The Apostle Paul put it this way to the Galatians, by the cross, I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. The cross tells me that the world has no further plans for me. The world doesn't want me anymore. And I have no further plans for the world. I'm here for one purpose, and that is to honor the Lord, to exalt His name, to glorify Him, to let people know that He's the best thing that ever happened to me. And they can get in on it too. And that ought to be the heart desire of every child of God. Now, does that mean that everybody goes and gives up their jobs and goes out and lives, you know, mendicant preachers or something? No, of course not. No, it means that God has strategically located everyone in your local assembly, in the neighborhoods and in the businesses and in the families that He wants them. And if He wanted them somewhere else, if He wanted you somewhere else, Christian, it wouldn't take Him long to move you. He could move in your heart, He could move in your circumstances, move in your business, move in your neighborhood, and He can move you. He has no problem with that. He moves the whole universe every day. Moves the earth around the sun, moves the moon around the earth, moves the planets. He's got it all on schedule. So it's no problem with God to move us. The question is, are we prepared to move with Him? That's the question, sir. So here the apostle brings together these four great themes for Christ. The Christ who is the head of the church. He is the focus of the church. He is the provider of the church. The founder, the foundation stone. From start to finish, beginning to end, the author and finisher of faith, and everything in between, the Lord Jesus is the sum total of the church. Now, if He loses that place in our heart's affection, we have a hard time fitting in the local church. If Christ is the object of my affection, and He is the center and goal and objective of the local church, then when I step into the local church, I'll feel right at home. If, on the other hand, Christ is the objective and goal of the local church, but my objective and goal is to make money or to make it in a career or whatever else it might be, as our brother Willie's been reminding us, if that's the focus, and I step into the assembly, it's like, I don't think I belong here. I don't fit in. And the reason is that my heart is out of alignment. You know what happens when your car is out of alignment? It's hard to keep it on the road, isn't it? You have a tendency to get off the road. And so it is in our hearts. When our hearts are out of alignment, we come into the local assembly, and everyone wants to exalt the Lord Jesus, and quite frankly, we're interested in exalting ourselves. It'll be death to self to give myself wholly to the local assembly. That's what it'll be. But of course, as the Lord Jesus reminded us, it's also life, you see. It's death to the old way of living, but it's the secret of life. And if you want to meet somebody who's really alive, you look for somebody who's willing to die for the Lord Jesus. They're the people who really have life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so the life that I now live is not mine. It's not me manufacturing some new kind of life. It's the very life of God in Christ revealed in me. So, I hear silly things like, well, my parents, they put the assembly first, and we're not going to do that. We're going to put the family first. I hope your parents didn't put the assembly first. That's not the idea at all, is it? It's Christ first. There's only one thing on your list of priorities. For me, to live is Christ. That's it. That's a simple way to live, isn't it? Anybody can juggle one ball. For me, to live is Christ. Christ in the family, Christ in the assembly, Christ in the business life. This is the problem, that we compartmentalize life and say, this is my business, and it ought to be Christ from start to finish, right? One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What is it? The enjoyment of the Lord. One thing thou lackest, Mr. Rich Man, what is it? A relationship with the Lord. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. What was it? It was communion with the Lord. One thing, that's all, one thing. And the Christian life is the life of the one thing. If thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of life. And our problem is that our eye is not single. In other words, we have a divided focus. We're trying to live for both worlds, and you can't do it. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's not that it's a tightrope act. You can't do it. And so what God is looking for at this present time, we have a crop of good young people coming along. In my mind, the best group of young people I've seen in a long time. But in order to see our assemblies take off, back at the turn of the century, there were a handful of young men came over to this country from Scotland primarily, some from Ireland. And in one generation, within 30 or 40 years, they saw 400 new assemblies established. They had no fancy tactics. They helped each other. They networked. They worked together. They kept in touch. They had Bible conferences. They came together to encourage one another, and then they went out to labor, and they saw the establishment of assemblies from coast to coast in North America. God could do it again. God could do it again. The question is, are we prepared to link together in our minds the Christ and the church and the cross and the coming? If you leave one of those out of the equation, if you lose the blessed hope, then the Christian life becomes a very difficult, plodding, head down, eyes in the mud kind of life. Right? The hope of the Christian is the incentive, the momentum. The Lord says, listen, let me give you a little incentive program here. I'm coming back, and then I will reward everyone according to his work. And there are people who say, well, I don't live for rewards. That's kind of a mercenary reason for serving the Lord. If you say that, it's because you haven't done your homework. Paul lived for rewards. Christ preached rewards. And the rewards are not mercenary. Now, if a woman goes out on the street and sells her love, that's mercenary. But if she falls in love with a young man and she reaps the benefits of a love relationship, that's not mercenary. If a man goes to fight for another country and sells his ability to kill to someone else, that's mercenary. But if he fights for his own country to protect his own family, that's not mercenary. It's not a mercenary thing to invest in the life that pleases God. It's for God. You know the story of the two men on horseback. They're having a horse race, and the rule of the race was that the last horse across the finish line would win. Well, they slowed down, finally stopped. So they got off the horses, they had a little conference, then they got back on the horses, and they took off like the wind for the finish line. And what did they do? Well, they swapped horses. Right? So if I get across the finish line first, my horse wins. That's exactly how the Lord has arranged this issue of rewards. That if I lose myself for Christ, he gets the glory, you see? It's not that I'm doing it for me, I'm doing it for him. And he says, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you look after my business, and I'll look after your business. If I lose, I win, because he wins. That's how it works, isn't it? And so he's invited me to be involved in a ministry. The world doesn't understand this sort of thing. They think this is crazy. You're losing your life, man. Say, yeah, isn't it great? That's the only way to win. How to Save Your Life. Gloria Steinem. Is that her name? I think she wrote the book, wasn't it? How to Save Your Life. Well, the world specializes in that. How to save their life. And in the end, they lose it. I mean, They make lots of money and they build great monuments for themselves. I drive through these cities and there's a statue of someone out in a park. I mean, this guy, he killed himself so he could get his picture, his image up there on that statue. And I say to the locals, who's that guy out there in the field? What, I don't know. Never bothered to stop and check. He's only appreciated by the pigeons. There he is. I mean, he gave himself for this. Nobody even cares. Well, who does care? Those who have made their mark in this world are those who have died. Those who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you die all at once. It may mean that you lay down your life one day at a time for the Lord Jesus. There are very few of us, maybe, that will have the honor of being martyrs for the Lord. And yet it's possible to lay down my life for his sake, for the gospel's sake, in the daily experiences of life. And so, Christians, if we're going to see the work of God go on, We're going to have to get back into our mind. It's that the whole direction of my life is not to please myself. It's not for me. The question always is, Lord, what can I do for you? What is there in this life? He's not there in heaven to do my will. He's not my servant. I'm on earth to do his will. I'm his servant. And to ask that question every day, say, Lord, here I am, not much, but after all, you made the universe out of nothing. So use what little I am, what little I have, for your glory, for your pleasure. And if that's the attitude of my heart, then the Lord will begin to work in my life and show me areas that need to be dealt with. And I think, you see, this is our danger, that we come together to a conference like this, and when we hear the preacher, the tendency is to say, Lord, give it to them. Or, I hope Brother So-and-so's here. He really needed to hear that. And how many times I've said it myself and heard it as a preacher, people coming out the door shake my hand saying, oh, that was good ministry, brother. Too bad the people who needed it weren't here. Oh, listen, what's in it for me? What's the Lord saying to me? It's a sign of spiritual old age when I can't hear what God is saying to me. I don't get it. It must be for somebody else. Couldn't be for me, could it? If we could just say that, Lord, what do you want me to do? When I sit down, I don't do it very often. I sit down with a young couple having marital problems. My first statement to them is this. Nothing will happen here tonight unless you're asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you're asking, Lord, what does my wife need to do, or what does my husband need to do to fix this marriage, nothing will happen tonight. And dear Christians, nothing will happen at this conference unless we're consciously asking the question, Lord, what about me? How can I be part of the solution here? Show me what I can do to help. How can I encourage the Lord's people? How can I lay down my life for the brethren? That's the principle, isn't it? That the more the number of people I am a servant to, the greater I am in God's scheme. In the world, it's the more servants I have, the more important I am. But in God's scheme, it's the other way around. So if you can sit down with a list of Christians in your local assembly and write beside each one this month, this is how I serve this Christian, well, then you're great in the kingdom. The question is, how many could you fill in? How many of God's people did you serve this month? If you didn't, well, you can call yourself a servant, but you're not a servant if you don't serve. If we're sensitive to the voice of God, then this weekend will be one of the greatest weekends in the lives of God's people here in Dallas. Because God has no problem communicating. The problem is not on his end. The problem is with us hearing him. I was in Georgia a few weeks ago and went to visit an old lady with an elder. The old lady was getting ready to go home to heaven, and she wanted to get her account settled, and she was going to leave. She wanted to leave her money to her daughter, but she didn't really care for her son-in-law. He'd been very hard and cruel with her. And so she thought, if I leave it all with my daughter, none of it may get to my granddaughter. So maybe I should leave some to my granddaughter, but then my daughter will think I don't trust her. So she was going through all of this, you see? And so she and the elder had a long discussion, and I was just sitting on the bed trying to mind my own business, which was a bit tough, seeing I was sitting right there. But she was just a sweet old soul. She had electric blue eyes, you know. She had joie de vivre. You know, you meet those people, and they're still full of life, even in old age. And so she turned to me, and she said, what do you think? Well, I was going to say something. And then I sucked it back in. I thought better of it. And I completely changed the conversation. I had noticed that there was a root of bitterness in her heart, and I was concerned about that. And I thought I'd address it, but then I thought better of it, and I just backed off. And I completely changed the subject, I thought, and I said to her, how long is it since you were saved? And she said, with a wry smile, long enough to know better than to act like this. Well, that honestly, folks, I didn't have that in my mind at all. I wasn't aiming at her at all. But the Spirit of God took that and applied it to her heart. And you see, it may not be that the preacher touched any of those hot buttons in your life, any of those areas that need to be dealt with. But if we are willing to let the Lord speak to us and show us how we can become increasingly a solution in the assemblies in your own area, then the Spirit of God is able to take the Word today, though fumbled around by these preachers, able to take it and redirect it and bring it into our lives and touch the area and say, this is what you need to work on. This is the area where you can be a help in this local area. And if we're willing to do that, the Lord could revolutionize the assemblies in this area overnight. He could do it. He's done it before. He could do it again. I trust the Lord will encourage us to keep these four things always linked in our minds. The Christ and the church and the cross and the coming. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're open before Thee. Thou dost know our secret thoughts, our needs, our longings. How easy it is for us to think of the church as the place where we go to be served, instead of the place where we go to be servants. Help us to realize again the highest service of being worshipers of Thee. What an honor. But also, to realize that that worship should overflow in service to Thy people. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt help us to get back together, to join in our thinking what God has joined, that the Christ is the focus of the church, and that the cross is the price that was paid for the church. And that as surely as He had His cross for us, the cross of Christ, where the sin question was dealt with once and for all, so we have our own crosses, not crosses to deal with the penalty of sin, but crosses to deal with the self-life, that we might be freed not only from sin, but from self, and that Christ might be all in all. We look forward to the day when we'll see Him again. Help us to be busy, to occupy until He comes in this great work to which He has called us. I will build my church, He said. And He's invited us to share with Him in the construction. Help us not to be destructive, not to be negative, but to be constructive, to be positive, and to be helpers one of another until the day we see Him face to face. We give thanks for the food that has been provided, for this wonderful opportunity to fellowship together. Bless our dear sisters who have worked behind the scenes. Help them to realize that this too is a vital ministry in the upbuilding of Thy people. And for this we thank Thee in the Savior's precious name. Amen.